Thanks, Tegan. We're going to continue our series then in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to do chapters 3 and 4 tonight, so quite a lot of content. We'll skate through pretty quickly. So please open your Bibles, and I'm just going to pray for us as we continue in our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Help us to hear your voice tonight, and in particular, help us to see the God who has revealed himself to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I recently watched a video of Hollywood actor Chris Pratt performing a card trick on a British TV show with the singer Will.i.am. He was doing a trick on one of those panel shows, and he was able to, it appeared at least, identify the card that had been chosen and then put back in the deck without seeing the card. So I'm not a magician. I don't do card tricks, although I now know one card trick, as you'll discover. But I was left very impressed. And I wondered, I know he can't read minds, or I hope he can't read minds. So how did he do this? What's the secret? And so I did, when I get mysteries like this that I come across, I did what I always do, and I go to Google. And that led me to YouTube. And then I got led to a video which explained step by step how he did the trick. And disappointingly, although as I expected, it was nothing more than mind games and a little bit of sleight of hand. And last night at about 11:30, as I was writing this message, I went and got a deck of cards and learned to do the magic trick myself, so I'm very proud of myself. But what this reminded me of was this, that revelation changes the way we view things. There was a moment there where I was very impressed by this card trick. But the revelation of how it was performed changed the way I saw it, the way I viewed it. Revelation changes the way we view things. So a sports star that we once admired greatly becomes viewed with sadness and disappointment when it's revealed that they have used performance-enhancing drugs. Cigarettes, once viewed as harmless until their link to lung cancer was revealed in the 50s and 60s. That changed the way they were seen. Revelation changes the way we view things. And in the same way, when God reveals himself, the way we see things changes. And in particular, the way we see ourselves changes. And that's what's happening in our passage tonight. We have this situation where we're going to walk through this situation here in Exodus 3 and 4. And as we do, we'll see a God who is revealing himself to us. And we'll discover that when God reveals himself to us, it changes the way we view ourselves, our own lives. His revelation changes our reality. That's what happened to Moses and Israel when God revealed himself to them. And so we're going to dive into the story. You can have your Bibles open. We're going to do two chapters here, and I'm going to do it in as fast as I can, reading large chunks as we go, paraphrasing some of it. But please stick with me and let's have a look at this story of Exodus 3 and 4. There was Moses out in the wilderness, just minding his own business, doing what he'd been doing for years by this stage, looking after his father-in-law's sheep, when suddenly he saw something so strange that he just had to go and have a look. It was a bush on fire. Now, Moses had done his fire safety training. He knew the triangle. You know, the triangle tells you the three things that you need to have a fire, and if you're missing one of them, you can't have a fire. He knew you needed oxygen, heat, and fuel. And he knew that the fuel in a fire always burned up eventually. But this fire was different. The bush here was on fire and it wasn't being burned up. He had to get a closer look. So he did. He went closer to the bush, and as he did, he experienced something very powerful and very personal. He heard a voice from the bush, this unmistakably divine voice of God. "Moses, Moses, here I am," he replied. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, what made this place out in the wilderness a holy place? Well, nothing. Nothing except for the fact that God was present there. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that Moses was gripped with fear. And then he heard a message of hope. We're going to keep those slides for later on, so we'll just hold on to those. We won't go through them at the moment, just so you know. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised to Abraham. And now the cries of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. This was a message of hope for God's people. He was going to act to rescue them. Last week we saw that Moses was the rescuer, but in reality, God was the one who was going to rescue his people. And yet he still had a special job for Moses. He said to Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, I'm not sure if Moses went to work that day expecting to get the call to kind of do something as extraordinary as go and rescue an entire nation from the greatest superpower the world had ever seen up until that point. So he said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. Now Moses wasn't easily convinced. He had a few more questions. What if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you? And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And like that, Moses was sent. He was sent to tell Israel what God had said to him. Go assemble the elders of Israel and tell them what I have said to you. They will listen to you. He was sent to confront the evil Pharaoh, to say to Pharaoh, God has said, let us go 3 days into the wilderness so we can offer sacrifices to him. God said to Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Moses was sent to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards you so that you will not leave empty-handed, he said. God said to him, instead, you will plunder Egypt and leave with great possessions. It was an astonishing thing that he was saying there to Moses, because back in Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham, Moses' forefather, that they would be punished as a nation in Egypt and that they would come out with great possessions. Here it is that God is promising, reminding Moses that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham through Moses. He was sent with a sign. Moses had these doubts. What if they don't believe me? Or what if they don't listen to me? And they say, the Lord did not appear to you. And God said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And God said, throw it on the ground. And so Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said God, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. Then God said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was diseased, as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. And so Moses did. And when he took it out, it was restored, just like the rest of his flesh. And then God said, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the river, the Nile River, and pour it out on the dry ground. The water you take will become blood on the ground. And so Moses had said, who am I to go and set your people free? What if the people ask who sent me? What if they don't believe me? And yet he was still quickly running out of objections. He had one more thing to say. "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." What could Moses say from this point? He'd run out of objections. And yet there was one thing he hadn't tried yet. Maybe if he just asked nicely, God would excuse him from this task. "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." At that, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. "What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do." Moses could finally raise no further objection, so he started back to Egypt. With these words of God, no doubt ringing in his ears, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" So he went on his way. And something very strange happened, but very significant also, as he was on his way. Moses, for all his willingness, as we saw last week, to be called a Hebrew, one of the people of Israel, had failed to circumcise his son, something that God required as a part of the covenant he'd made with Abraham, Moses' forefather. And so because of this, God met Moses on the way and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took quick action to circumcise her son. I can't imagine what that actually looked like. Probably an adult son. And Moses' life was spared. And this strange and very graphic moment on Moses' journey served as a reminder that while God was fulfilling his promises, his covenant promises to Israel by bringing them out of Egypt, Israel also was expected to abide by the conditions of the covenant. And so Moses learned his lesson, a lesson he would need to remember for the rest of his ministry and life as he served God. And from this point, Moses got to work doing what God had sent him to do. Aaron had already joined Moses in the wilderness, and together they went to the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything God had said to Moses, and Moses performed all those signs that God had given him to do, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshipped. This is the story of Exodus 3 and 4. We covered a lot of territory there. But it's a story of how God brings Moses into his service and sets Moses forward on the journey that he had to take to begin the rescue of God's people from Egypt. But at the very heart of these two chapters is something very, very significant, not just in the story of the Exodus, but in the story of the whole Bible. At the heart of this passage is God revealing himself to Moses. And the question is, how does God do that? How does God in this passage reveal himself to Moses? And in this passage, it comes in two very particular ways. The first is by fire. That God would choose to use fire to reveal himself, it tells us something about God. As I was doing some thinking about this passage during the week, I was watching a sermon on this passage, and the preacher mentioned that there is something simultaneously inviting and dangerous about fire. Now, who was at the youth group bonfire on Friday night? A handful of people there. When you're at a bonfire, particularly if you're a youth leader, there's something probably more dangerous about fire than inviting. If you're a youth kid, it's super inviting and it means marshmallows and all that kind of stuff. If you're a youth leader, it's mostly a time of great concern and danger. You're lured into the warmth and the toasted marshmallows and all that kind of stuff that the fire offers. It's inviting. But at the same time, if you were to trip and fall into the fire or touch the fire, you can get burnt. It's simultaneously inviting and dangerous. And the fact that God is revealed to Moses in fire is a reminder that he is both inviting and dangerous. He is both near us, imminent, and far above us, transcendent. He is both beautifully personal and infinitely powerful. And so we need to understand both these aspects of God, his revelation of himself to us. If we are to rightly understand God, both of these things have to be held in tension. If we only have a God who is near, who is inviting and personal, we end up with this soft, impotent God, the kind of God that people want to cuddle like a puppy and who is no more powerful than a puppy. The kind of God who is in our touchy, feely, lovey-dovey kind of world, the kind of God that they want. But on the other hand, if we only have a God who is far above us, who is dangerous and who is powerful, then we have this tyrant God, this God who doesn't care a bit about us, the God of cartoons and the God of superstition, the God who might smite us at any moment. But in the fire, God is revealed as both of these things, both infinitely powerful and beautifully personal, held in perfect tension. That's the first way he reveals himself. But the second way, and perhaps even more profound, is the name. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" When you name a child, typically we will find a name that means something. I honestly can't tell you what willow means. I don't think it has a meaning. So sorry about that. But people will get a book and you'll read through it and you'll try and find a meaning that is meaningful to you. So that Nathaniel's second name is Joel, and that was very meaningful to me because of what it says in the Gospel of John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It means something. When God says to Moses, "I am who I am," or as it can be translated, "I will be what I will be," what is he saying? What does he mean? What is the meaning in this really strange phrase? Well, no one really knows exactly. There's been a lot written about it over the years. But as I was thinking about this during the week, I guess it's not surprising, is it, that we can't quite work it out. When we are told the name of the eternal, invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-seeing, personal God of the universe, is it any wonder that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around the meaning of that name? But at least the following things are true. The name, the phrase, "I am who I am," "I will be who I will be," reminds us that God is who he says he is, that he is self-defining, that no one else gets to decide who God is. He is who he says he is. It also reminds us that he is completely self-sufficient, that his existence is not dependent on anyone else or anything else. It reminds us that he is eternally unchanging. He has always been and always will be who he is. It means all of these things, and it means much more as well. But it seems, as we'll see in a little while, that one of the chief purposes of this revelation of himself, "I am who I am," is to remind Moses that God will be with his people and with him. God has already said to Moses there, when Moses has said, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God has said, I will be with you. I will be with you. And here when he says that his name is I am who I am, I will be who I will be, it's probably God's way of reinforcing that truth. He's saying to Moses, I will be with you. That is who I am. I will be with you. I will be with my people. I am the God who will not leave you. And he reinforces this in verse 15. He goes back there in verse 15 and he gives us the covenant name, the divine name that we're used to seeing through our Bibles, Yahweh. The word that in our Bibles is written with the capital L-O-R-D. And the use of this name reminds Moses and Israel of the covenant promises that God has made to them. Israel must be reassured that God, the God who made those promises, is committed to fulfilling them. They're reminded that his name is the Lord, Yahweh, that it's always been his name. It always will be his name, that they will call him this name from generation to generation, verse 15. And so there in the fire and in the name that we hear, the names of God, God is revealing himself to Moses. And at this point we stop and say, this has some spectacular relevance for us as Christians, because this name points us forward to Jesus, the perfect revelation of God to us. Jesus made many claims about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. All those things. The Gospel of John in particular, he makes these claims. But the one that stands out more than any other is the claim that he makes in John chapter 8. I think you can see it there on the screen. John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The moment that Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, he made one of the most astonishing claim probably in his whole ministry. He was making the claim that was very, very clear to the Jewish leaders. He was claiming, plain and simple, to have existed eternally as God. These leaders, they were very, very familiar. They probably memorized Exodus. They definitely knew Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. They knew what Jesus was saying. They understood what he was claiming, which is why they picked up stones and tried to kill him. That he was the penalty for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, was death. If Jesus was telling a lie, he deserved to die. But he was telling the truth. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God, that in Jesus the eternal word become flesh. That in him we see that the beauty and the glory and the perfection of the eternal God. That Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to us. That when we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God. Friends, God, the great I am, has revealed himself to us most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that revelation changes the way that we view him. It changes the way we understand him. We can know him more intimately because he has revealed himself to us. But it also changes the way that we view ourselves. And so tonight, friends, I want to suggest that this passage teaches us that the revelation of God changes the way we view three things in particular about ourselves. It changes, firstly, the way we view our identity and our abilities. These things are very much intertwined. In our world today, don't we? We kind of almost associate who we are with what we do and the things that we're good at. What was the first question that Moses had, the first objection that he had in verse 11 there? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This was a question, firstly, of identity. Who am I? What makes me suitable to do this? But more than identity, it was about ability. Moses saw nothing special in himself. No special ability, no special skill which qualified him to do what God had asked him to do. Now, maybe he'd forgotten that he'd spent a long time growing up in the household of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, which probably made him more qualified for this job than anyone else. And yet, when he looked at himself, he just felt hopelessly inadequate. Who am I to do this? How does God answer his question? He says, as we've already mentioned, I will be with you. I will be with you. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will be with you. And what he's saying to Moses as he says this to him is that it's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with how adequate you feel, how qualified you feel, how able or how skilled you think you need to be. I will be with you. And the revelation of God then is meant to change the way Moses sees his own identity, his own abilities. His question was, who am I? And his first answer to that question is, I am a nobody. I've got nothing to offer in this situation. But when God says, I will be with you, the answer to that question changes. Moses can now say, I am a servant of the great I am. I am a servant of the God who is with me and who will equip me to do whatever he wants to do through me. Who am I? I'm a servant of the living God. That's what defines me. That is how my identity is shaped. That is how my abilities take shape. That's how I'm equipped to do what God wants me to do. It's because I belong to him, because he is with me. And I want to ask you tonight, do you ever feel, as you serve God, completely inadequate to do what God has given you to do? I don't know, each of us has different things to do in life. Many of us serve in the church in one way or another. That's one thing. Others are called to be parents. Others are serving in very difficult situations at work. Things can be difficult where you're called to live out your faith in difficult circumstances. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, the circumstances in which you find yourselves, there is a temptation for us to say, who am I to do this? I can't do this. And yet God has revealed himself to us. And in revealing himself, he has shown that it is not about me. It is not about you. And as God has revealed himself to me and keeps reminding me of these things that the Bible teaches, I discover that God is a God who is with me. That changes everything for me. It becomes not at all about how good I am. If it was, it would be desperately sad. How skilled I am. It's about none of those things. It's about the fact that God is with me. So that where I might have felt inadequate to do what God has given me to do, where I might feel completely just unprepared, ill-equipped, untrained to do the things that God has given me to do, now I can say, you know what? I am a servant of the great I am. I am a servant of the God who is with me, who lives in me by the power of his Holy Spirit. God lives in me, the Christian. And so I have the God with me who will equip me to do whatever it is that he has for me to do. It is so liberating to be able to say that, to be able to say it is not about me, to know that God is with me. Let me ask you this evening, are you feeling hopelessly inadequate to do something that God has called you to do? I suspect that there are some people who are just feel like they are drowning under the weight of what it is that God has given you to do. And perhaps that is because you are trying to do it on your own. You're looking within yourself, trying to find the energy and the strength, the skill, the ability, whatever it might be, to do what God has given you to do in yourself. Friends, let Moses' experience be a reminder to you of the fact that it is not about you. It's about the God who is with you and who lives in you by the Holy Spirit. That's such a liberating thing to know that. That's the first thing. There's the revelation of God that comes to us. It changes the way we view our identity, our abilities. The second thing it changes is how we view our problems. Moses could see plenty of problems. We've listed off his objections and all their things. Oh, what if this? What if that? What if I don't listen? All that kind of stuff. What he was really saying was, God, how am I going to do this? There's just too many things that could go wrong that won't work. There's too many problems that I cannot see the solution to. And every time God says to Moses, here's what's going to happen. I will be with you. This is what you should tell them. Here are some signs that you can perform. He answers the objections over and over again. And to sum it all up, what he is saying to Moses in this story is, Moses, I have the wisdom and the resources to deal with the problems that you will face. I have the wisdom and the resources to deal with the issues that you are going to face. And so I want to ask you again tonight, what are some of the problems that you are facing at the moment? Is there a particular issue, maybe something you've come to church tonight, just really, it's weighing you down, a relationship issue, some kind of problem at work, something, a boss that's just not easy to get along with, a colleague? I suspect that some of you are in the midst of some uni problems, you know, which is me. What is that thing about? It's probably, do you want to pray for mercy or justice? That kind of thing. Who wants to pray for mercy to this exam period or justice? You can decide that for yourselves, I suppose. But you got problems, don't you? We all have problems. I want to ask you a question tonight. What is your biggest problem? Now, don't answer that question. What is your biggest problem? I'll tell you. Your biggest problem is sin. That is your biggest problem. Whatever problems you've carried into this service tonight, your biggest problem is sin. Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God has dealt with your sin? Now, don't answer that question, okay? Don't answer it, because he has. Now, this time you can answer the question. Answer it for yourselves. If God is able to deal with your biggest problem, sin, and he has dealt with your sin, do you believe, sincerely do you believe, that he has the wisdom and the resources to help you with your much smaller problems? He has dealt with your biggest problem. Jesus has completely fixed your sin problem. Do you believe, honestly, do you believe that he has the wisdom and the resources to deal with the problems that you face today and tomorrow? Those little things. They might be big to you now. I know they're big things. They feel like big things. There is a sad irony. It even happens in my life, I'm sure. When Christians claim the truth that Jesus has dealt with their sin problem, but deep down they don't believe that he's either interested or able to deal with their stressful exams or their struggle to get sleep at night or their medical problems. There's a problem with that. Now, I was writing this last night. I felt pretty average. I feel a bit sick at the moment, and I'm feeling a bit sorry for myself yesterday evening as I'm sitting there writing. And I'm sitting there writing these words, this actual section, and going, there's no way I can do this. I can't do this. And I'm actually writing these words about how God is able to give the wisdom and the resources to deal with our small problems. When I finally woke up to the irony of what I was doing, I prayed, and for the next few hours, I experienced this deep joy and peace, knowing that, yes, there is a God who is able to give me the energy, the wisdom, the strength, the health to do what I feel like I can't do right now. What a surprise. Why am I so surprised by that? And yet we are, aren't we? We're so surprised sometimes when God does what he has the power to do. We just don't really expect it half the time. God has the wisdom and the resources to deal with whatever issues you are facing. And so, friends, if this is true, we must be people who pray. My guess is that the person who is praying lots and lots about everything that's going on in their life and the lives of others around them has a much healthier view of their problems and of the God who is able to deal with them than others. Friends, we have a God who does have that wisdom and the resources to deal with whatever we're facing. So let's pray to him. When we understand the revelation of God, we see our problems differently. And then lastly, we see our future differently. Can you imagine being Israel after years in slavery, years of oppression and burden and mistreatment, death of their sons, just a terrible time in their history. And then look at chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. The revelation of God, friends, changed their view of the future, completely flipped it. Suddenly, things were not so hopeless. Now there was hope. Through Moses, God was saying to them, your future doesn't depend on what you're going through right now. Your future is secure in me and my promises. You know, hopelessness is a disease that is, it infects our whole world. Our culture is infected with hopelessness. People are asking, what hope is there for me in this world? And unless you are especially fortunate, a lot of people have very little hope in this world. People are asking the question, what does my future look like? And as people ask that question, as we ask that question, it leads us to strive. I've just got to get it all in order and fix everything up, tick all the boxes, and then it'll be sweet. And this desperation to get the future locked up, it leads us to work those longer hours at work to make sure we earn enough money so we can have it all secure. And we get anxious and we invest and we worry, and then we want to try the next health fad so that we can be healthy. And it just goes on and on and on. We're so anxious about the future. We just hope that something good will happen so that in 20 years it'll still be okay. It just wears us out. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about that kind of attitude? We won't read all of it, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And then later on in that passage, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus says, basically, relax. Don't be anxious. I've got it. I've got the future under control. I know that some of you are worried about the future, that there are people in this room tonight who are looking at the future and thinking things are pretty hopeless. Perhaps it's been a rough 12 months. And yet when we see God for who he is, when he is revealed to us, and we see that he is the God who holds all things, including us, and whatever circumstances we're going through in his hands, then we realize that God's children have no need to worry about the future. This life is in his hands, and that's just the beginning. Our future is eternally secure in his hands. Friends, we have life secure in him and his promises for all eternity. This life is just a blip in the scheme of what eternity means. And our God promises us in his word that our future is secure. It is in his hands. When we understand the God who is so big and so loving and so good and so certain as he's revealed to us, we see that our future is secure. When you become a Christian, you gain a perspective on the future that no one else has. There is no one who can look ahead through the rest of this life and then into eternity, apart from us who trust in Jesus Christ. So friends, that's why God reveals himself to us, so that we might trust him. Moses, he experienced this revelation of God, and he came to trust in God. We see that because we know from the end of chapter 4 that he went and did what God had given him to do. He was reluctant to begin with. But in the end, at the end of chapter 4 there, we see that Moses has gone and he's started to do the work that God has for him. God has revealed himself to us so that we might trust in him. And so the question for you tonight is, do you trust that God? Do you trust him? There is a God who says, I will be with you. I will enable you to do whatever it is that I have set before you to do. Whatever it is. There is a God who says, I have the wisdom and the resources and the power to help you deal with whatever problems might come your way. Even the most terrible things, friends. Even the worst things that this life has to offer. There is a God who has the resources to help us through those things. There is a God who says, I have got your future locked up, safe and sound. This life and for all eternity is safe in my hands. And that is a God who is worthy of trust. This is a God who, as Israel does at the end there, they bow down and they worship. Wow! What a God! A God who has heard our cry, who has seen our misery, who has acted and is going to do something amazing for us. And they bow down and worship. They trust him. Friends, do you trust that God? If not, then again tonight I want to offer the same opportunity that we offer every week here at City North. The opportunity to put your trust in Jesus. To know that there is a God who has made you, who loves you, who has given his son Jesus for you so that your sin and rebellion against God can be dealt with. That if you would trust in him, you'll find his forgiveness and the life, eternal life that he offers for you. That there is a God in whom you will find true identity. There is a God who will equip you to do what it is that he has for you to do. There is a God who has a certain future secure for you and who will help you through this life and into the next in his great power and wisdom and strength. Friends, if you have not trusted in that God, then I urge you tonight to consider putting your trust in him, to confess your sins to him and to ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. And if you are here and you have trusted in Jesus, and perhaps you've seen one of those things tonight, your identity or some of the problems you're facing, something in your future that you're concerned about, and in one of those areas you're struggling, can I encourage you to give that to him tonight, to bow with me in a moment and to pray. You know, if you're a child who has a favorite toy, a teddy bear, we have a couple of teddy bears in our house, and every now and then they spend a bit too long in the bed and they need to go into the washing machine. Otherwise, that's not very pleasant for anyone. But to get a treasured teddy bear into a machine that does 1,200 RPM and it's spinning is not an easy thing for some children to do. It's mine. I want to keep it for myself. I'm anxious. This is something that I want to hold on to. I don't want to let this go. And as a parent, you don't really want to have to yank it free. We'd rather they surrender it voluntarily, knowing that you are going to look after that thing for them, that they'll get it back, that it'll be taken care of. And tonight I want to say to you, if there is something that you are holding on to, something about this is who I am, and I just want to hold on to my identity, I want to make my abilities all about myself rather than the one who is with me. If there is something in your future that you're just so anxious about, if there is a problem that you don't know how to deal with, then God is saying, just let it go. Give it to him. Bow your head in prayer in a moment and say to him, this is yours. I trust you. You are the God who has revealed yourself to me, and I trust you with all of my life. There's a decision that you will not regret. I'm sure that you can think back and see times when that has been a great decision that you have made. And I want to encourage you to remake that decision again tonight. To say, God, I trust you. He's a God who has revealed himself to us so that we might place our trust in him. As the only God who deserves our trust. The only one who is worthy of our trust. And as Israel has done, as we'll do in a moment, our worship. Friends, put your trust in him. Let's pray. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. The God, the great I am, the God revealed to us in the fire there, the imminent and transcendent God, personal and powerful. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, help us to trust in you. Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to trust in you with their whole life, would you do a work by your Spirit in their hearts tonight? And if there's anyone here who's struggling at the moment, just holding on to something, perhaps some aspect of their identity or some area where they feel like they're not good enough, perhaps some problem in their life which is just really weighing them down, or some real anxiety about the future, Lord, would you give them your grace that they might release that into your hands and trust the God who has revealed himself as the good and loving personal God, the God who has revealed himself to us most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the love and the compassion and the eternal purposes of the Creator of this universe. Help us, we pray, to be a people who trust in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.